Well, we're working our way through John's Gospel in these morning services, and we've come to the passage which Angeline's going to come and read to us now, very appropriately, about John the Baptist.
The passage is John 1, verses 18 to 28. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now this was John's testimony, when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
I'm going to read the next bit in John 1, which we'll be looking at as well. And if you've one of the church pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1063. So we take up the story at the bottom of that page in verse 29, and the writer tells us it was the next day. He's tracking through a week in Jesus and John's life. That's page 1063, down at the bottom right-hand corner. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. And he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one." For a pastor starting a sermon, and when you're middle-aged and getting a bit of an old fogey, there's a thing which is the equivalent, I suppose, of dad dancing at a wedding. And it's to quote the lyrics of a pop song from your youth. And I just try and hold myself back, but I'm going to start this way this morning. So my apologies for those of you who've never heard of this group or these words, no interest in it at all. It is a little bit of pastor dancing, if you like, I want to put it that way. Some of you, of course, will immediately be taken back to the 1970s, so you'll have to make sure that it doesn't you don't stay there too long. You probably live most of your time there anyway, but come back to 2016, please. So there was this group from Northern Ireland. I'm sure they all went to Fulham's, and they were called the and they were called the Undertones, and they had a great record, which everyone knows, or everyone should know, called Teenage Kicks, but they had another record called My Perfect Cousin. And there's one or two other guys out there my age who are thinking, "Yeah, I really like that." There's about three of you probably. Anyway, I want to read these lyrics to you. "Now I've got a cousin called Kevin. He's sure to go to heaven, always spotless, clean and neat, the smoothest you can get them. He's got a fur-lined sheepskin jacket. My ma says they cost a packet. She won't even let me explain that me and Kevin were not just not the same. And the chorus. Oh, my perfect cousin, what I like to do, he doesn't. He's his family's private joy, his mother's little golden boy. He's got an A grade in economics, maths, physics, and bionics. He thinks that I'm a cabbage because I hate university challenge. I think in Northern Irish, challenge and cabbage probably rhyme, but they didn't hear. Even at the age of 10, smart boy Kevin was a smart boy then. He always beat me at Sabutio because he flicked the kick and I didn't know. Oh, my perfect cousin, what I like to do, he doesn't. He's his family's private joy, his mother's little golden boy. Well, it's rather charming, really, isn't it? But you can hear that sense of envy and frustration. Someone else in this person's, the songwriter's, life who was all the things that everyone wanted him to be and he couldn't be. And it may be you've got a cousin like that or a sibling like that or a friend like that. That sense that there's this person who's much better than you, and it's sort of deeply frustrating. You get the anger coming through the song lyrics. Now, the interesting thing about our passage this morning is that it's about one cousin speaking about another cousin. And this first cousin, John the Baptist, is the older one, but he's speaking about his younger cousin called Jesus. And Jesus actually is his perfect cousin. And he's quite happy to say so. And what I want to do is to invite you into this situation where you've got this guy, John the Baptist, who is just a phenomenon in the country. People are crowding round to hear him preach. He's just made a splash in a literal way with all his baptisms, but in a metaphorical way as well. People are pouring in to hear him explaining about God. But actually, his whole role is to point to this perfect cousin called Jesus. And as we overhear what he says about Jesus, we start to discover just how perfect Jesus is and how perfect a match he is for all the things in our lives that we need help with. You may well find it easy to track with me by looking at the inside of the bulletin. If you have one of these, the order of service was on the left-hand side, and underneath children and youth, you'll find an outline. If you follow the one that says evening sermon outline, then you'll have a very interesting experience, but you won't kind of be able to map it very well. So go for the one that says morning sermon outline. And look with me as we see what John tells us about his perfect cousin, Jesus, and himself. And the first thing we see is John saying what he wasn't. Why did he need to say that? Well, he had this amazing ministry with people coming to him and listening to him speak, and he's doing all these baptisms. And the religious leaders wanted to check him out, so they sent a delegation. And they come to him, and they say, "Who are you?" Because they knew that something special was going on. And in effect, he was making very big claims by what he was doing, and they come to him. And in verse 19 it says, they asked him who he was. Now, John the writer emphasizes that he didn't hold anything back. He didn't fail to confess. But he confessed freely what he wasn't. I am not the Messiah. Then they said, well, are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. What are these three things, the Messiah, Elijah, prophet? They were all figures in the Old Testament that the people of that day were hoping would come as part of God's great rescue plan. Now, immediately, we're in a very different world from the one that we live in. Not just because it was all those years ago, and not just because it was in a different part of the world. It's a very different thought world. Because it was a world in which people believed that God cared. That God was a God of compassion. That God was a God of power. That God was a God who had made plans to come with a great rescue mission. And if you're here and you don't usually get a church, you're not a Christian, not a believer, That's going to be, I suspect, very different from your outlook on life, whether you're a pessimist or an optimist or somewhere in between. You won't have an outlook on life that's quite like that. And what this passage does, right at the start, it invites us into a world that believes that God is going to do something to put things right. And that's just a wonderful world to be in. It's much better than being in a world that in which God isn't there and doesn't put things right. It's just the most fantastic thing to start to realize. Now, that's the world they were all living in. And they thought that he was one of these figures from the Old Testament who was going to come as part of God's rescue plan, but he insisted that he wasn't, particularly that he wasn't the Messiah. Now, just imagine the temptation for John. Say, yes, I'm the one. I'm going to sort it all out. But he didn't. He said, no, I'm not the Messiah. And the starting point for all of us in engaging with God and understanding him properly is to realize we can't sort ourselves out, let alone other people. Now, there are lots of people who think they can. There are people who go through life all the time sorting out other people. And the sort of people, you tell them that you've got a problem, and before you finish the sentence, they've told you three different practical solutions for sorting it out. You know the sort of people. And it can get really irritating, because all you want is just for them to listen sympathetically. There's this kind of busybody, fix-it attitude, which people have. And some of us have it, maybe. I think sometimes I exhibit that too. And sometimes it's because they think they fix their own lives, or it's because of a deep down sense that they can't. Whatever it may be, in engaging with God, the first thing we realize is that we can't fix ourselves or everything else and everyone else. We are not the Messiah. So if he wasn't the Messiah and he wasn't the prophet and Elijah, these other figures, they say, well, what do you say about yourself? And we're coming down to verse 22 now. Finally, they say, who are you? Give us an answer. We've got to take something back. Who are you? And he uses some words from the Old Testament, which are a kind of picture language for describing a very significant figure who was going to prepare the way for an even more significant figure. John replied, verse 23, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice, or a voice, of one calling in the wilderness. That was all he was, just a voice with something to say to them, make straight the way for the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it's just a little picture, really, of a road that's got loads of bumps in it, loads of potholes, loads of things that make it difficult to travel on. It's just a picture. And he's saying, look, God's coming. Suppose Mr. Trump went to a very obscure part of a very, very poor nation, and he was landing at this airstrip, and to get from there to where the president lived, it was all a bumpy road. They'd get the road sorted out, and it would apply to him, or whether it's Mr. Obama or anybody else. And John's voice was saying, someone incredible is coming. You've just got to get the road straight so he can come to you on that. He was only a voice. Do you know that's all I can be? It's all the Christians that are in your life can be as well. Voices, signposts, pointing to this amazing person, God himself, who is coming. So we see what John wasn't. He wasn't God's solution, but he was the voice that was pointing to God's solution. Then we see what Jesus was. And actually, we need to look at verse 26 before we come on to verse 29, because we here get the build-up to that sense of just who great Jesus was. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John was this very great person, but Jesus was so much greater. And he uses a really interesting illustration just to show how significant the comparison was. Because doing up someone's sandals was a work beneath even the role of a servant. It's about as big a comparison as you can make. Jesus was vastly greater. Jesus was vastly bigger. And if you're here for the first time and you're not a Christian yet, it's so hard to get these comparisons right. Think of the very greatest person you've ever heard of, or an amalgam, a kind of combination of all the greatest persons you've ever heard of, who are strong, who are caring, who are loving, who are compassionate, who are wise, and you put it all together and you purify it totally, and you're getting some inclination of what Jesus was to John the Baptist. But having done all that, we then see the first of three things about Jesus that may be a big surprise. And it comes in the next day, in verse 29. Because it says, on the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. So they're going to meet. And what does he say? He says, look, you better look at him. Why? Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And once again here, we're in a different thought world. And we need to understand that thought world, or we're just not going to get it. You see, lambs in the Old Testament were used as sacrifices. They were used as a way of bringing cleansing. So if the temple was unclean, you would kill a lamb, and that would make it ceremonially clean. You could say, how did that operate? It just operates on the spiritual principles of something dying where there's been a sin or where there's been some uncleanness, and it could purify it. And the point of lambs is that they were pure, and only whole ones could be used, ones without any blemishes on them. It's also as well a picture of innocence, and in many ways a picture too of powerlessness. In some ways, just the opposite that we'd expect. If God is coming into the world in Christ, we would expect him to arrive in great power, in the first century equivalent of Air Force One, and with great armies of angels. But John sees Jesus and immediately knows that isn't the path Jesus is going to take. Instead, he's going to become a sacrificial lamb. And he's going to die. Jesus' death has been predicted right at the beginning of his ministry here. But why would he die then? What was the point? Well, we're familiar with the idea that if you make a mess of something in someone else's life, you have to pay someone. So if you go home and you're driving and you're careless and you smash into someone else's car, then you've got to pay for it, or your insurance company has got to pay for it. And in all sorts of ways, we're familiar that we have to pay for something when we've made a mistake. But the problem is that with our rebellion against God and the ways that we've pushed God away, we can't actually do anything to pay him back for that. And if you think of all the bad things you've done in your life, all the ways you've failed to live up to your own standards, how are you ever going to actually compensate for that? How can you go back to people who've died, who you failed to love and were unpleasant to, and maybe shunned? People you can't contact now, it's just impossible. And we each have this sort of vast track record of stuff that we know we can't deal with. And that's why the second part of what John said is so important. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes them away. And that's just such a marvelous thing. The thought that all the wrong stuff we've done can be taken away from us. Like a negative overdraft, a negative balance in your bank account. It can just be taken away and you can have money in there instead. Or like dirt that's so ingrained into you and you're paralyzed in some way and you can't do anything about it and it can be taken away. Well, how does that work? Well, that's where the picture of the lamb comes in. Because you see, the lamb was to be sacrificed in place of others. And the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world by taking it upon himself. He takes it away by taking it upon himself. And that was what was happening at the cross. It wasn't just a magnificent heroic gesture. It was Jesus being our substitute and being punished in our place as our sacrificial lamb. Isn't that wonderful? One of the writers I read about this passage this week, Martin Luther, said that your sins can be in one of two places. And if you haven't turned to Christ yet, they're going to be in here. And they're going to be bearing down on your soul and your conscience. And you can try to ignore that, or you can try to do good things to compensate for them, but it won't work. Your sins will be bearing down upon you like a terrible weight that clings to you, and it sort of permeates you so much that you can't disentangle it from who you are. And that's what it will be like for you. That's what it is like for you deep down. Or your sins can all be transferred to Christ. Every single one. Oh, you'll say, that's just for good people. No, well, none of us is good people in this sense anyway, but it's for the whole world, it says so. Oh, you'll say, well, I've got a sin that's just too bad for that. No, you haven't. It's the sins of the whole world. It's all included. And this is for you this morning. If you are struggling with the weight and the burden, the clinginess of all of that, and you know it's bad and you can't do anything about it. And John says, look at my cousin. Look at my perfect cousin. Look at what he has done for you by dying for you on the cross. All you need to do is with a movement of faith to see those sins transferred to his shoulders. And this great transfer, this great exchange taking place. It's all you need to do. You Christian friends, some of you who've been Christians for years, but you're struggling with something. Look to Jesus and see it move from within you to him instead. Those of you who are not Christians yet, this can happen for you. Do you wonder why Philippa's so happy about Christ entering her life? Because this has happened, and it's happened to all of us who are Christians. It's just wonderful. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know, there's no balance to pay. It's not like Jesus does the first bit and then we have to make all the other payments. It's all done once and for all. Well, that's the first thing, is he was a sacrificial lamb. And then the second thing that Jesus does is that he submerges us in God. Now, that's a bit of a shocking word to use, but I think it's justified. If we track on through verse 30, we see John speaking about Jesus again. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. The greatness of Jesus, he existed from all eternity. At one point, he says, I didn't know him, but I did come baptizing with water to prepare the way so people could understand, so that he would be revealed to Israel. His baptism prepared the way. And then he speaks about what happened at Jesus' baptism, because he baptized Jesus. John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remained on him. And I myself did not know him. He didn't understand from himself, but he was told by God. The one, that's the Father, who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus was baptized, in visible form, the Holy Spirit came and rested on him, and rested on him as a dove. Now, this is very interesting. Why a dove, and what was going on here? It was a sign that when God enters the world, he doesn't do so with armies. He doesn't do so with all the human power that we would expect. He comes in a gentle, quiet way. The power of the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. And Jesus himself went about in his ministry, and he was empowered by that Holy Spirit. Empowered by that Holy Spirit to preach God's word, to explain about God to people, to do miracles, and himself to be the most beautiful and wonderful person ever seen. Now, what's the point? The point is that Jesus will give us that same Spirit. Think of that picture of the Old Testament, of the temple needing to be cleansed by a sacrifice, and it was cleansed, and so God could be within it. The picture in the New Testament is of someone having all this sin and it being dealt with and transferred and taken away by the Lamb, and what happens? God comes and dwells in their life. And the Bible uses different pictures for this. And this is one of the most special. that Jesus baptizes us, not just in water, but in the Holy Spirit. When someone becomes a Christian, it's as if Jesus takes them in a kind of great baptismal pool of God himself and dunks them, submerges them, immerses them in that. Now, if it was water, obviously you've got to come out, otherwise you're going to drown. But you don't drown in God. That's how we live. That's the life of the Christian, to be surrounded by God, to know God inside and out. And if you're thinking, well, why would being a Christian make any difference to me? Oh, boy, it makes such a difference. To be immersed in God, to know God, not just as an idea, which is true, not just as a person far away, but someone living within and close to you. Immersion in God himself. And then there's a final thing we'll notice, and then we'll wrap up. We notice the final thing about Jesus, and it's in verse 34. John wants us to know this. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. This is the one, the unique one, the only one who God has chosen to put our lives and this world right. God cares about the future. God cares enough to plan a wonderful future, a great future beyond death, beyond this world. He wants us to have a stake in that future. And he's chosen his own son to come and bring it about. And so John pointed to this cousin of his who was perfect. But not perfect like the people who we think of as perfect in our lives, who just irritate us because we can never be like them. And we feel that we fail because other people expect them to be like them. And the kind of perfect person who looks down on other people and uses their perfection as a way of sneering at other people and making them feel uncomfortable. In a place like Cambridge, there's plenty of people like that. Jesus was not at all like that kind of perfect cousin. He was the perfect cousin who came into John's life and transferred his perfection to John by dying in his place. And he does that for us. He's our perfect cousin as well. And he comes to us and he dies for us, and all our imperfection gets transferred to him, and all his beauty, all his moral perfection gets transferred to us. And we live in him and we know him, and forever and ever we can be with him. Someone utterly different. And you know, he's wanting to welcome you in. Among the other events of this week was the death of another rock star. And again, there's probably two or three other people here who like him. His name was Leonard Cohen. His greatest song was Hallelujah, which is, I think, not a Christian song, though a moving one. It's been covered a number of times. I'm really pleased I went to see Leonard Cohen play 4 or 5 years ago. And what was striking about going to a Leonard Cohen concert was that from beginning to end, you felt you were being welcomed in to his space. There was a warmth. There was an invitation. It was almost like he was sitting in your front room. And there was a magnetic but gentle draw to join in with what he was doing. That's what Jesus is like. Most of the time, he doesn't enter people's lives with great thunderbolts, doesn't enter people's lives necessarily through great dramatic events and intense experiences. It's more like this. Imagine someone sitting in a dark room. You come in and you sit in this semi-dark room. And you've been outside and your eyes have been in the light, and so you're not seeing very, very clearly. As your eyes adjust to the light, you start to see a silhouette just in the corner of your eye. You realize it's the silhouette of a person. And gradually that person becomes clearer, and you start to see that it's someone dear to you. That's much more like what it is for people becoming Christians, that they start to realize that there's someone who's been there all the way through. They just haven't recognized them. And it may be that there's someone here this morning, and you've been aware just occasionally that there's someone else in the room, but you haven't been able to see them. And maybe this morning you're just starting to see the outline of the silhouette. That's Jesus. Will you ask him to make it clearer? It may be that there's some of you who are Christians and you've been looking at the bright lights of the world and the distractions of life. And so that private space inside has just got dark. And what you need this morning is to realize that he's not gone away, that he is there. And to look again at that silhouette and realize that it's not just a cardboard cutout, but it is a real person. God himself, the Lamb of God, the one who immerses you in the Spirit, the Son of God himself, and he is there in the room of your life. Will you ask him to make that clearer? It must have been amazing to be John the Baptist and know Jesus, to be able to tell people about this incredible perfect cousin. But do you know, we can enjoy and know that perfect cousin too. Let's ask him to show himself more clearly to us. Let's pray. Let me give you a quiet moment to respond to what God said to you and shown you this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, we praise you, you've died for the sins of the world and for ours. Lord Jesus Christ, great baptizer, we thank you that you fill us and immerse us with your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to confess that you are God's Son, God's chosen one. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to confess that we are not the Messiah, we can't fix our own lives, still less other people's. And we turn to you, and we ask you to fix us, for your name's sake. Amen.